O triune God, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, are gathered in your presence. We've come to hear your holy word. We've come to be filled by you, comforted by you. Grant, we pray, that your word to us this morning might encourage and strengthen us, that we might in the end join you in your heaven. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please rise. Our order of service this morning is found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. It also can be seen printed or displayed on the screen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord God, whose never-failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth, put away from us, we humbly ask you, all hurtful things, and give us only those things that are profitable for us. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 19th chapter, beginning there with verse 2. There is some confusion among some because they see the word covenant and they assume certain things. Fact is, the Bible speaks of two different kinds of covenants. One is a two-sided covenant. In other words, something is required of both parties that enter into this covenant. That's the kind of covenant that God entered into with the nation of Israel. All they had to do was keep him as their God and struggle to obey his commandments, and God would prosper them in the land he gave them. They would remain there perpetually. They couldn't keep that covenant. And so God had to make a new covenant, a different kind of covenant, which we'll hear about in our second reading. Reading first from Exodus 19. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 35, is Psalm 100, as found printed on page 35.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 6th verse. God set up a simple two-sided covenant with Israel. If they kept it, if they did what they were supposed to, then he would prosper and bless them forever as a people on earth. They couldn't do it. They broke the covenant very soon, actually. So God realized, of course, that they could not be trusted with their own salvation with a two-sided covenant. God does something and man does. So God made a one-sided covenant, the gospel, where he says, I will do all. You supply nothing. Paul writes of this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death reigned through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together we express the conviction of our hearts using the words this morning of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. grace, mercy, peace be multiplied to you, the most blessed of all people. Blessed because you both know and believe in the one true God, and more importantly, are known by that one true God. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the 19th century English writer Charles Dickens began his classic A Tale of Two Cities with these words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Scholars have argued ever since what exactly those words were intended by Dickens to mean. What was the theme? What was he trying to get across to his readers? But here's the great thing about great literature. We get to do that. Great literature allows us to find our own meaning, our own insight. And for me, personally, for what it's worth, and I can say this now because my English professor will not and cannot mark this wrong, for me, the message was this: every time can be the best. Every time can be the worst. And we get to decide. To put things into modern terms, given what I'm sure you've all been seeing and hearing lately on the news, would you characterize today, this time, as the best of times or the worst of times? I could answer for you. All I'd have to do is ask you what you've been watching, what you've been listening to, who you've been listening to. Because when we focus on, when we are absorbed by, for example, what's going on today out there, you and I will come to the inevitable conclusion that these are the worst of times. When we allow ourselves to be preoccupied with scenes of pandemic and rioting and racial discord and lawlessness, anarchy, and lies, we would come to the inevitable conclusion these are the worst of times. But then a strange thing happens when you turn off the news, when you stop listening to the angry minority, when you stop listening to people who really don't know what they're talking about and focus instead on what God says in His Word to us, to you individually. When you stop thinking about what might happen to our country or to ourselves, and look only at the way things truly are right now in your life. We need to even go further than that, don't we? Because in every life, you're going to have hard things and easy things, fun things and not so fun things, desirable times or circumstances and less than desirable times and circumstances. Every life has those. You focus on the negative, and you will be negative. You focus on what's unpleasant or hard, and life will seem hard. Think of it this way. I mean, just run this by in your mind. Other than a few turns, extra turns made necessary by the construction, which, by the way, will be great when it's done, no one tried to dissuade you or prevent you from coming here this morning to worship your God according to the dictates of your conscience. There were no armed people trying to prevent you from doing what you wanted to do. We have more money than we need. Now, if you doubt that, go to some third world country. Our closets are full of quality clothes. Our houses and our driveways are filled with non-essentials. Watching our weight is of greater importance to most of us than worrying about where our next meal will come from. All of us here can see and hear, some better than others. In fact, if you think about it, more of your body functions perfectly than what doesn't. In our area, in our life, jobs are actually plentiful. There is law and order. There's plenty to eat. We have families that we love and families that love us. These are good times. If we allow them to be, if we focus on the good things that our God has given to all of us, instead of being constantly preoccupied with what is bad. This should be a constant Christian sentiment. Now, it's not to say, of course, that there won't be difficult times, there won't be hardship. As a Christian, that there won't be persecution. Of course there will be. It's always going to be that way in a world broken by sin. But that cannot be allowed to rob us of what our God wants for us, wants to see in us, how he wants to see us conduct ourselves, the thoughts he wants to see in us, and what our words speak. So with this in mind, with this as the background, we're prepared to listen to our text for this morning. And that text is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning there with the 21st verse. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. The God who gave us these words is certainly capable of keeping all of the things that he promises therein. That this same God would comfort, encourage us this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So given the positive way in which we began, did you find it jarring when we started reading our text? Did you find it disconcerting or the opposite of what we seem to be talking about? Well, actually, it would be even more dire if you drop back a few verses prior to our text where we read this: Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. This is part of the challenge of textual sermons. Sermons based on a series of texts selected to give us a broad range of doctrines over the course of a year. we don't have context always. It's almost as though we're walking in and sitting down in the middle of a play. Now, that's not to say there's anything incorrect or wrong in these words or misleading in any way. It's just a challenge to get up to speed with what these words are saying, to establish a setting and context. The setting is this. Jesus was preparing his 12 apostles to go out into the world. And he was warning them ahead of time of what they should expect. You may recall that he also did the same thing with 72 after this. 72 he sent out in pairs. And he told them, take no money, no change of clothes, no food. Just go into a city and find a reputable person there and stay with them. And tell them what I tell you to tell them. And yet, he warned them, beware, they will deliver you over to courts and flog you, etc. So do you think these men went out and found no opposition? Do you think Jesus was wrong? Of course they did. Of course they were resisted. Of course there was hatred and animosity for the message that he wanted, that they were to share with them. And yet, interestingly enough, what was their mindset when they returned to Jesus? When their mission was complete and they came back, Luke chapter 10 tells us this, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Every part of that dialogue is critical. It's important. We don't want to miss anything because it goes to the heart of our study this morning. Again, it's silly and naive to imagine that they didn't encounter anything bad on their trip. Of course they did. And yet, what filled them upon their return? Did they focus on the hard things or on the good things? Did they focus on the failure? Jesus warned them, some cities will reject you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next one. Did they focus on that or did they focus on the success that they had? Obviously the latter. We heard they returned with joy. They were just so excited, filled with enthusiasm. And yet Jesus had to direct that enthusiasm, didn't he? Because it was based on something that we know wouldn't last. He knew wouldn't last. In other words, when he sent these out, he gave them miraculous powers to heal, to raise from the dead, to provide. He gave them that power. And yet we know that as the New Testament came into existence, that power was withdrawn because we have the power of God's Word now. So Jesus guided them in their enthusiasm when he said, yeah, that's great, but don't put your trust in, don't be all excited about that which can change, because everything temporal shifts. It's fickle. It's unreliable. So what was it that was supposed to be their basis, their bedrock, the thing on which they could always trust? Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. That has to be our foundation, doesn't it? Everything else can change, but that never can. Nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can change that because it is an unalterable historic fact that Jesus has already come, that he lived his life perfectly without sin, gave that life on the cross as his payment for all of mankind's sin, and God the Father has accepted it as payment in full. And then he called you to faith. He made you his child. an heir of heaven. Do you see the point? Do you see how necessary it is to ground ourselves on that which cannot change, which no one can ever take from us, nothing can ever undo? Still, Jesus did tell his disciples, and he teaches us through his message to them, that our joy can be buried under life's hardships if we let it, because they will come. And it's not just a small thing, is it? Listen again to his words, his warning. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's the challenge, isn't it, that we face? Just not just this morning, every single day. Can we really live joyfully in such a world, facing such hatred and opposition, while we carry out the work of our God? Even when that hatred might come from those nearest and dearest to us. Now, if we're not seeing this as profoundly relevant, sobering in the extreme, then we're probably not paying close enough attention. We're probably not honestly thinking about and evaluating what our Savior is here telling us. No one relishes the thought of hard times, difficulties. No one looks forward to animosity, let alone hatred from those that we love, family members, dear friends. No one wants that. And yet our Savior said, be prepared. And our Savior tells us more. Tells us a remarkable thing when you think about it. He tells us to go out and say the very things that will cause this hatred, this animosity. Again, you and I know that we don't like this sort of thing. We would like to just get along and get by. We would like to dress in the camouflage of the world and not be them, but sort of appear like them so that we can avoid this. Jesus didn't give us that option, did he? In our text, he said this, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." We have God-given work to do, and that work will be met with hatred and opposition. There are two realizations at work in each of us here. We need to admit it, come to terms with it. The first is we don't relish the thought of this. No one wants to be hated. Everyone wants to be loved and respected. That's how we're wired. Most, just this rare select few, want to avoid confrontation, avoid controversy, just anything. So why would our Savior, the Prince of Peace, advocate such discord? Command us to go and do and say the very things that he knew would create this discord. Two reasons. Three reasons, actually. First, because he knows that the hatred exists all by itself. It's there. We don't create it. That hatred toward God and everything that God loves lies dormant and is fanned into flame at some time, but it's there. Second, He knows that the only way to address that hatred that already exists is by doing exactly what he told us to do, to share with them the message of law and gospel. It doesn't help the world to allow the world to rest dormant in their hatred. He wants it fixed. He doesn't want it hidden or tamped down. Third, he knows that we're not immune. There is a threat to us when we seek to remain camouflaged in the world. Let me give you an example of what that looks like. There's ample anecdotal evidence that the Soviet Union inserted deep cover operatives into the United States during the Cold War. They were meticulously trained to talk like Americans according to whatever dialect they were going to be inserted into. They were taught to think like Americans. They were trained so that if they were startled in the middle of the night, they would react in colloquial English. And then they were inserted here to live like Americans, but to someday answer the call of the motherland when they were called upon. What happened? A substantial number of them became Americans. They were here so long and they pretended so long, after a while they were no longer pretending. And when the call came from the motherland to do the motherland's bidding, they simply refused. That's what can happen to Christians. If we mask ourselves, if we masquerade as people of the world long enough, Jesus knows that we can become the world. So in love for us, he said, don't do that. What I told you, speak. What I told you in secret, speak in public. Let your actions be known, or let it be known by your actions that you are different, that you are my child. What does that look like? Well, I'm just looking around and seeing how far some of you came to be here this morning. That's part of what it looks like. The world thinks you're nuts. This is your day to sleep in. This is your day to fill in the blank. That's a powerful witness. That makes you different. Odd, and they may ridicule you for it, but they notice. It looks like when they're talking and you're there, you don't join in the gossip or the slander or the foul language. It sounds like when you open your mouth and simply tell them about their Savior, which is not oppressive. It's not demanding. It's, this is what your Savior has done for you. He's your Savior too. He's paid for your sins just like he's paid for mine. Our text spells out the advantage of the other scenario, that one where we don't mask ourselves, where Christians strip off their world camouflage, say in the light what Christ said in the dark, and so forth. The result is that God, your friend and ally, not only lives in you, but works through you. That's an astonishing thought, that God does actually work through me, and he works to save, to win, to destroy or beat into submission that old Adam and bring to life in human beings that new man, works through us to write names in heaven. Our text talks about don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That one enemy that we can't afford is God. He's the only one that can destroy soul and body in hell. Satan doesn't have that power. He can accuse. So when we look at it from that perspective, the one enemy that we cannot afford, the one adversary that we can't handle, is God himself. So God just says, this is my will for you, just do it. But here's what you can expect while you do it. But that doesn't have to demoralize you. So what then is the goal here? What's the purpose of Christ's words? Is he saying all this just to scare us into finally obeying? Is he saying this, telling us to go out in the world and do what Christians do and say what Christians say? And if you don't, then I won't love you. If you don't, then you won't have earned your place in my heaven. Of course not. None of those things. It's all based on God's love for you and for every sinner. He's telling you, trust me to be God. As he sent out those 12 and then the 72 and said, I'll provide for you, he's telling us, I'll provide for you. I'm warning you of what might happen, what very well could happen, but you can do what I called you to do with hearts filled with joy because of that bedrock that we talked about, that fact that your sin debt is paid, that you are, in God's sight, a holy nation, a special people. God is concerned about you. He knows you. Again, from our text, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. We have God's promise that every single individual that believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. And he's just called us to proclaim that message. Obviously, this will not always be easy. Clearly, the world opposes God and his word and will, and therefore will oppose those who live his word and will. But my prayer for you, for me, every Christian, is that it doesn't have to rob us of the joy that is ours, the comfort that is ours in knowing that our God is capable of preserving, protecting, supplying us with all our needs. We can focus on those good things that God gives us every day and that he can be trusted to preserve us through whatever lies in our future, until he carries us home. Amen. Please rise. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our names, according to your promise, are written in heaven. Fill us every day with the joy of this truth, and may this peace, which comes from you, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise. During this Trinity season, we pray, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier. We thank you, first of all, for graciously promising to hear all who call upon you in truth, in faith. Hear now our prayers, we ask especially for those things which are good for our spiritual well-being. We pray first that you would grant joy to our hearts, joy in recognizing the forgiveness and eternal life that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that you do not count our many sins against us, for you have punished your Son in our stead. Give us a vigorous faith which trusts solely in your mercy and in your grace, rather than in our own goodness, our own merits, or worthiness. Fill each of us with a longing for your word, that by reading it, studying it, hearing it preached, and sharing it with others, we grow in our faith toward you, in our knowledge of the truth, and in our love for one another. Graciously give to us the Savior's spirit of humility, and remove from our hearts all sinful pride, all doubt. Capture our hearts with your love, that we may be faithful to you in every way, fruitful in every good work. Help us to carry out your commission to us. Teach us as we go to place all of our burdens and cares upon you, your fervent and frequent prayer. Grant us faith to believe that when we ask, you have heard and you will help. Help us day by day not to focus on the difficult things in life, to deal with them as we must, but rather to count our blessings, to recognize in how many ways you have blessed us, and to be reminded that every good gift comes from you. It's a demonstration of your love for us. When you see fit to chasten us, give us patience and strength to not only bear up under, but to learn and to grow. That your kingdom of grace may be brought to the hearts of others, give us a continual godly zeal to simply live as we were called to live, speak as your representatives, serve as your humble servants ought. All of these things we ask, dear Heavenly Father. And we ask you to hear us as we pray the very prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.